Well, good morning, Bridge family, all over the world. As I prepare to preach, I am right now in St. Johnsbury, Vermont, but when this is going to be airing, I'll be literally landing on the ground with our missionary team in Entebbe, Uganda. I want you to know that this timing of a mission trip and a message from our Lord, they're going to go together like peanut butter and jelly. I pray that you'll see today that this message is directly connected to the mission of our Messiah. With that said, let me begin the way I like to do oftentimes by asking you a question. You're going to be perhaps a little off taken by this one. The question that I have for you is, why do you suppose I'm preaching today? And if that doesn't put you on your heels or at least pique your interest, maybe this question will. Why are you listening? Why are you listening to this sermon? Why do you listen to any sermon? Why do I preach any sermon that I preach? Why do you listen and come into the context of the teaching and the preaching of God's word? In short, what's the point? What's the point? And I don't want you to blow that question off like it's rhetorical. I mean it. What's the point? Why are you listening to this or any other sermon? What's the point? Again, you may find that to be a little off-putting. When I am leading and discipling and helping to raise up young preachers or new preachers, I get to this same question with them. Because you see, if you don't know what the point is, you may become very good at doing what is somewhere between superfluous and bad. You might become a very good showman up on stage, leading crowds and teaching religion. That's not preaching. And if you're in the crowd looking for the show, liking the fact that all you're really doing is learning stuff for your head, then you're missing the point as well. So whether it's from the teaching and the preaching or the listening and the learning, we need to understand what's the point. I've asked that and had young preachers say to me, well, it's getting the word out. It's proclaiming God's truth and love, his gospel. And you know me well enough to know I'm not going to say that's a wrong answer. But what I will tell you, it's a less than full answer. You see, we need to understand that the purpose of both the preaching and the teaching and the listening and the learning, it is to be changed by Almighty God through the power of his word and the application of his spirit in the context of his people being the family of God, that we preach that people will be changed. We should listen so that we will be changed. That we need to learn if we hope to love and live like Christ. Now, I stress that today because for those of you that have been with us, you know we've spent 8 weeks going through the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. I've been very intentional as a pastor to try to bring our faith family to a place of understanding that this gospel of Matthew, it's like a treasure chest filled with so much that it took us 8 weeks to get through chapter 1, 4 weeks in the genealogy, and then 4 weeks in the announcement of Christ's arrival. Before we go in any further, I now want to zoom out, and I'll tell you, this week and next week in particular, they're going to be focused on teaching. The preaching is going to be very concentrated on teaching, that you and I might learn. And I suspect for many of us, if not most of us, there's going to be some shocking revelation, Praise God. We're going to see, like we did when we pressed into the early details, we're going to see again some things that have probably been missed, things we've not realized, that we've not been shown or learned, by zooming out and looking at some of the major structural components of Matthew's gospel. With that said, I want you to pray with me, and I want you to prepare to be taught. For some, that's going to require a humbling of our heart. I pray that you want to be taught. I pray that you want to be fed for the purposes of growing in Christ-likeness. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I do ask that you tenderize our hearts. I ask you, Lord, to prepare us to be taught. I ask you, Lord, especially for those who have a high degree of familiarity, that you'll bring a new freshness to their faith, that they will not allow a familiarity to close down either their heart or their hopes. May we all be humbled here as we see you in a larger context through the unpacking and the understanding of your word. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So let me just bring some of you that haven't been with us up to speed. As I just shared, we're now in week number 9 of our walk through the Gospel of Matthew. We've now completed chapter 1. We've seen the genealogy and all of its theology. Again, there's a ton in there. We've seen the announcement of the arrival of Christ. And here we've spent the last 4 weeks looking at a deeper biblical understanding of his deity. Jesus is God. And we've seen his humanity. Jesus is the man who can be our Savior because he was incarnated. He is the God-man. And we said that shows us Christ's mystery, his uniqueness as the God-man. And last time we focused on what we'll pick up with, and that is a need to recognize that his deity plus his humanity plus his mystery is what's needed to become his family. It's the applied gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, now I pray that we're going to see in a broader context how the gospel, this gospel, is going to bring to us an awareness. We've already said early on that we know that Matthew is writing in a broad context for the purpose of showing the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the promised one that they were to be looking for. He's taking a lot of the Old Testament and applying it in the teaching and the preaching that we would know that Jesus is Lord. We saw the text last time is going to serve as our text here today. You see, my goal is to have a survey, an overview of the entire book of Matthew's gospel, all 28 chapters. And so what's the scripture text for this sermon, this survey? Well, it's the opening two words. It's the last few words. And in the middle, it's a doubling down on Emmanuel. So what I want you to take away for the text, Biblos Genesis. It is the documentation of the origin of Almighty God. Biblos Genesis, Emmanuel, God with us. And us with God to the end. If you literally take the opening words, Biblos Genesis, and the last words, to the end of all time, and in the middle you have Emmanuel, God with us and us with God, that's what we're going to use. And I pray that as we press in and you see this gospel in its context in the fuller scripture of the Bible, then you look at it and you see that we have Almighty God speaking to all of us and showing us his big picture. That's why we're going to have a survey of the book. And then we're going to look at the structure of the book. We'll see that there are some secrets in the book and they're meant specifically for the sent ones of the book. That's the Christian family. Let me begin by telling you the big idea, the timeless truth, and then I hope to show it to you in a way that will be truly revelatory for many of us. Here, again, you're going to find it to be a little off-putting, I'm sure. But the timeless truth is, the point of Matthew's gospel is the point of Matthew's gospel. The point of Matthew's gospel is the point of Matthew's gospel. If you think you understand what I'm saying, I promise you the vast majority of you don't, but you will. And that's part of the wake up and the aha, wow factor that'll put us in awe again of our God and His Word. I want you to watch this and see through the help of the folks at the Bible Project where and how Matthew's gospel fits into the broader context of all of God's Word. You see, if you want to be able to get to the point, you need to understand where and how the point fits into the broader context. So we've spent 8 weeks drilling down deep into the details. We're going to take a couple of weeks to zoom out and look at the bigger, broader structure. And then we'll come back to the drilling in. And I pray by taking the early part of the first chapter to really be blown away by how much detail is in there, I pray we're now ready to see the bigger, broader structure that it will bring us into a completed study as we come back to the rest of the book after this. But let's start by looking at Matthew in the context of the New Testament and all of God's Word.
The New Testament. If you open up a Bible to its table of contents, you'll see it's made up of two large collections, the Old and New Testaments. The word testament refers to a covenant partnership, which is what both of these collections are all about. They tell one epic and complicated story of God's covenant partnership with Israel and all humanity. The Old Testament is called Tanakh in Jewish tradition. It's a unified scroll collection of 39 Israelite texts that were over 1,000 years in the making. In contrast, the 27 books of the New Testament all came into existence within 30 to 40 years of each other. They were all written by first-generation followers of Jesus. From an early period, Christian communities began collecting these texts and reading them alongside the Old Testament as one unified story that leads to Jesus. The New Testament begins with four narrative books that together are called the Gospel. They tell the story of Jesus of Nazareth's life, death, and resurrection as an announcement of good news. They're followed by a fifth narrative work called Acts of the Apostles. Here, the risen Jesus commissions the apostles, a word that means the sent ones. They're appointed as Jesus' representatives to spread the good news about him throughout the ancient world. After Acts comes a collection of letters from the apostles. These were written to provide teaching and guidance for local communities of Jesus' followers called churches. There are 13 letters connected to the Apostle Paul, and they're not arranged in the order of when they were written, but rather from the longest to the shortest. Then there's the letter to the Hebrews, written by a close but unnamed associate of the apostles. After this are the letters of James, Jude, Peter, and John. Two were brothers of Jesus, and two were among his first followers. The last New Testament book is the Revelation, a letter to seven churches that reveals a prophetic word of challenge and comfort to all of Jesus' followers. So those are the books of the New Testament, but what are they about? And how do they connect with the Old Testament to make up one unified story? Think of it this way. The Bible is one long epic narrative with multiple movements or acts. The Old Testament recounts the first series of acts that give you everything you need to make sense of the story to follow. The core themes and the plot conflict are arranged in design patterns. And then in the New Testament, these are all picked up and carried forward to the story's culmination in Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. The first act is about God and all humanity. God provides a sweet garden temple for humans who are made to be God's partners in ruling the world. But the humans are foolish, and they give in to a dark temptation and rebel against God's wisdom. So they're exiled into a wilderness where they start killing each other. They build cities that spread their selfishness and oppression, leading up to the big bad city of Babylon. But God loves the world and its foolish humans, so he sets in motion a rescue plan by promising the arrival of a new human who will destroy the evil that has lured us into self-destruction. The next act of the biblical story is about God and Israel. and it develops the themes and patterns of the first act. God calls a new humanity out of Babylon into a sweet garden land. Abraham, Sarah, and his descendants, the Israelites. God promises that through them, divine blessing will be restored to all of the nations. Surely these are the new humans that we're waiting for. But the Israelites repeat humanity's rebellion against God, building their own violent cities that lead to self-destruction and another exile in Babylon. But God sustains his promise that the new human will come from Abraham's lineage. It will be a priest king who will now have to rescue both Israel and humanity from Babylon to restore God's blessing to the world. Now, notice how these two acts are designed according to the same pattern. The second act is a longer and more violent version of the first, and together they explore the tragic human condition, but they also highlight God's promise, which is developed more in the next act, the Old Testament prophets and poets. The prophets accused Israel and all nations of their evil, and they announced that one day God himself would arrive to bring the day of the Lord and deliver his world from Babylon. He would do it through a promised royal priest, who's going to suffer like a slave and die for the sins of Israel and all humanity, but then he'll be exalted as king over the nations. He will call others to leave Babylon and join the new covenant people, who will partner with God to rule over a new Jerusalem, that is, over a new creation. And so the Old Testament concludes by anticipating a new act in the story. And when you turn to the New Testament, it's the same story, now being carried forward in Jesus. Let's see how. The four gospel accounts introduce Jesus of Nazareth, both as the promised son of Abraham who will restore God's blessing to the nations, and also as that new human who will defeat evil and restore humanity to partnership with God. So Jesus is portrayed as a human and more. He went about announcing the arrival of God's promised kingdom, and he spoke and acted as if he was Israel's divine king. But instead of calling himself king, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, that is, the human one who would act like a servant. The Gospels are making the claim that in Jesus, Israel's God has become the faithful Israelite and the true human that we are all made to be but have failed to be. Jesus' mission was to confront that dark evil that lurks underneath humanity's evil, luring us into selfishness, violence, and death. But how do you defeat that kind of evil? The surprising answer in the Gospels is that Jesus overcame our evil by allowing it to kill him on his paradoxical throne, the cross, where Jesus died for humanity's evil and sin. And it's where he lived out what he taught, that nonviolence, forgiveness, and self-giving love are the most powerful things in the universe. And because God's love for his world is stronger than evil or death, Jesus was raised to new life as the prototype of a new humanity, and this brings us to the story of Acts. Through the Spirit, God empowers Jesus' followers to spread the life and love of Jesus out into the world, as they invite people to leave their old humanity and join Jesus' multi-ethnic family, the new humanity. This is where the letters from the apostles fit into the story. Here, the apostles address early Christian communities, and they show how the good news about the risen King Jesus changed history and should reshape every part of our lives. They also explained the good news by constantly appealing to stories from the Old Testament and the stories of Jesus, showing us how to see our own life stories as part of the epic biblical story. So all humanity is trapped in a Babylonian exile, but Jesus came to create a new home. We're all living in different kinds of Egyptian slavery to selfishness and sin, but Jesus died as the Passover lamb to liberate us into the promised land. Our old humanity is bound for the dust of death, but Jesus' resurrection opened up a new future for a new humanity. We live here in the current evil age, but through Jesus and the Spirit, a new creation has burst open here and now. And this leads us to the book of Revelation, where the whole biblical story comes together in powerful symbolism and imagery. Jesus is portrayed as a slaughtered, bloody lamb, who is exalted as the divine king of the world. He's leading his people out of slavery and exile in Babylon. And as they resist Babylon's influence, they may have to suffer alongside their slain leader. But when you follow the risen king, not even death can prevent the dawn of the new creation, which is here depicted as a new Jerusalem garden temple, the true home of humanity after its long exile. And so on the Bible's last page, heaven and earth are reunited. And the new humans take up their appointed task from the Bible's first page, to rule the world together in the love and power of God. The New Testament is a remarkable collection of documents. They represent the testimony of the apostles that points us to the risen Jesus himself. And through God's Spirit, these human words have been speaking a divine word of hope from the first century to the 21st. Each book shows how God, through Jesus and the Spirit, is leading our world to its ultimate goal in a renewed creation. And so the story's end is really the beginning of a new story that is yet to be told. And that's what the New Testament is all about.
Amen and amen. I pray you see here how the Matthew Gospel fits into the broader Gospel and how the Word of Matthew fits into the broader Word of God. This is important because if you lose the perspective of the fact that all of Scripture is God-breathed and it's given to us for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and equipping us for all the works of righteousness that God has for us, that's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, well, then you're going to be apt to dismiss some of the authority or some of the aspects of God's Word. You might, for example, say, well, I don't like Matthew's gospel, or I don't like this part of Matthew's gospel, or any other part of Scripture. So the first thing we want to do in approaching the gospel of Matthew and every other part of the Word is understand what it means to be a part of the Word. Here, it's now time to press into the broader structure of Matthew's gospel in and of itself. Again, we've spent 8 weeks looking at the genealogy and the announcement of Christ's arrival. Let's zoom out and let's again take a survey of the book of Matthew. And you'll no doubt remember, Bridge family, that context is critical, if not key, to proper interpretation and application of God's word. So let's now, knowing that Christ has been foretold through the genealogy all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we know that he's been announced as having come, his birth has been announced, let us now understand what God is doing through Matthew in this gospel by looking at it from a zoomed out standpoint. And I want you to key in on the structure. The structure is key to this particular aspect of context. You know, Bridge family, that context could mean things like grammar or historical setting or cultural norms. There are a ton of components that come together to make up context. Here, I just want you to focus in on the structure of the gospel and how God has chosen to lay it out, because this is a major part of the right understanding and application of this gospel. So let's start. I want you to press in. And again, especially if you're familiar with your Bible, if you're somebody who says, oh, I know Matthew's gospel, then you come with me and you tell me at the end if you weren't somewhere between enlightened and blessed and blown away. Let's start here. Watch this. And again, take your notes. I know it's a teaching time, but just think about this. By the time we're done today, in 1 hour together, you'll have enough to literally walk somebody through a course, a semester or a years-long course on the Gospel of Matthew. The question is, how hungry are you, and how much and how badly do you want to learn? Watch this, and I pray be blessed.
The Gospel according to Matthew. It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus. In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew's designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around five clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now, this design is very intentional, and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with a genealogy about Jesus that highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises, that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us, God become human. So you can see two of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David. He's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater than Moses figure who's going to deliver Israel from slavery. He's going to give them new divine teaching. He's going to save them from their sins and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people. This Moses and Jesus parallel also explains why Matthew has structured the center of the book the way that he did. These five main parts highlight Jesus as a teacher, and he's created a parallel. Jesus as a teacher parallels the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new authoritative covenant teacher who's going to fulfill the storyline of the Torah. Now, in the first section, chapters 4 to 7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is really key. The kingdom is, in essence, about God's rescue operation for his whole world. And it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So, after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn, to repent, and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great teaching on the kingdom, the next section shows Jesus bringing the kingdom into reality in the day-to-day lives of people. So Matthew's arranged here nine stories about Jesus bringing the power of God's kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. There are three groups of three stories, and they're all about people who are sick or have broken bodies or they're in danger, and Jesus heals or saves them by these acts of grace and power. And then right in between these triads, we find two parallel stories about Jesus' call that people should follow him. Matthew's making a point here. One can only experience the power of Jesus' grace by following him and becoming his disciple. Now, after Matthew has shown the power of the kingdom through Jesus, Jesus then extends his reach by sending out the 12 disciples who are going to go do what he's been doing. And this leads to the second large block of teaching, chapter 10. And here, Jesus teaches his disciples how to announce the kingdom and what to expect once they do. Many among Israel are accepting Jesus and his offer of the kingdom, but Israel's leaders, they aren't. They stand to lose a lot if they repent and become disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus knows they're going to reject him and persecute his followers.
which is exactly what happens. In the next section, chapters 11 through 13, Matthew has collected a group of stories about how people are responding to Jesus and his message, and it's a mixed bag. So some stories are positive. People love Jesus and they think he's the Messiah. Others are more neutral, like John the Baptist, or even the members of Jesus' own family, and they make it clear that Jesus is not what they expected. And then you have Israel's leaders. They're entirely negative. You have the Pharisees and the Bible scholars. They all reject Jesus together. They think he's a false teacher. He's leading the people astray. They think he's blasphemous in these exalted claims he's making about himself. But Jesus isn't surprised or thrown by all these diverse responses. In fact, he focuses on it in the third block of teaching, chapter 13. Here, Matthew's collected together a bunch of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, like about a farmer throwing seed on four types of soil, or about a mustard seed, or a pearl, or buried treasure. These parables are like a commentary on the stories that you've just read in chapters 11 and 12. Some people are accepting Jesus with enthusiasm. Others are rejecting him. But God's kingdom is of ultimate value, and it will not stop spreading despite all of these obstacles. So, that's the first half of the gospel according to Matthew. Now, here's a few more things to look for as you read through these chapters. Matthew's presenting Jesus, remember, as the continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament storyline. So, look for how he weaves in quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And what you'll find is that they're placed at strategic points in the story, explaining more about Jesus and his identity. So stop. Take time to go look up these references and read them in their Old Testament context. And most often, you'll discover really cool, interesting connections. Lastly, pay attention to the types of people who accept Jesus and follow him. And you'll see that it's most often people who are unimportant, they're nobodies, or they're irreligious. And these are the people who are transformed by their trust or faith in Jesus and follow him. And it's the religious and the prideful who are offended by him. So how is this tension between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? That's what the second half of Matthew is all about.
Okay, again, I pray that you're seeing what is available to us in God's Word. I know that for many, you're going to say, wow, this is too much. It's coming too fast. Listen, my objective here is to lay before you a feast and to encourage you. I pray, inspire you to come to God's Word, come to the Gospel of Matthew. I pray that you see how an understanding, a detailed, in-depth understanding of the structure of the word, how it can have a profound impact on your informing, your inspecting, and your inspiring, whether it's being done in the mirror or out on the mission field. Let's finish this survey of the Gospel of Matthew, and I promise you, there's more coming. Watch this.
The Gospel according to Matthew. In the first video, we saw how Matthew introduced Jesus as the Messiah from the line of David, and as a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and also as Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. After Jesus announced and taught about the arrival of God's kingdom, and after he brought the kingdom into day-to-day life among the people of Israel, we saw that Jesus was accepted by many, but rejected by others, especially Israel's religious leaders, the Pharisees. And so the big question is, how is this conflict between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? The next large section, chapters 14 through 20, explore all the different expectations people have about the Messiah. So Jesus keeps healing sick people, and twice he even miraculously provides food for these huge crowds in the desert. One's made up of Jewish people, and the other is a non-Jewish crowd. And this sign, it's very similar to what Moses did for Israel in the wilderness. And so all these people are excited about Jesus. They think he's the great prophet and the Messiah, but not the religious leaders. Their view of the Messiah is built on passages like Psalm 2 or Daniel chapter 2 about a victorious Messiah who's going to deliver Israel and defeat the pagan oppressors. And from their point of view, Jesus, he's a false teacher. He's making blasphemous claims about himself. And so there are stories here about them increasing their opposition, hatching a plan to kill him. And so in response, Jesus, he withdraws and he begins teaching his closest disciples what it means for him to be Israel's Messiah, because it is not what anybody expects. So Jesus asks his disciples, chapter 16, he says, "Who do you all say that I am?" And Peter comes up with the right answer, it seems. He says, "Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." But then it becomes clear that Peter's thinking about a king who's going to reign victoriously through military power. And Jesus challenges Peter, saying that, "Yes, I am going to become king, but through a different way." And so Jesus starts to teach on themes from the prophet Isaiah, who said that the messianic king would suffer and die for the sins of his own people. And so Jesus, he was positioning himself as a messianic king who reigns by becoming a servant and who would lay down his life for Israel and the nations. Well, Peter and the disciples, they mostly just don't get it. And so Jesus enters into the fourth block of teaching, followed by a series of teachings after that. And these are all about the upside down nature of Jesus's messianic kingdom, which turns upside down all of our value systems. So in the community of the servant king, you gain honor by serving others. And instead of getting revenge, you forgive and do good to your enemies. And in Jesus's kingdom, you gain true wealth by giving your wealth away to the poor. To follow the servant Messiah, you must become a servant yourself. In the next section, we watch the two kingdoms clash, Jesus's kingdom and that of Israel's leader. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passover riding in on a donkey, and the crowds are hailing him as the Messiah. And Jesus immediately marches into the courtyard of the temple, and he creates this huge disruption that brings the daily sacrifices to a halt. His actions speak louder than words here. As Israel's king, Jesus was asserting his royal authority over the temple, the place where God and Israel met together. And in Jesus' view, the temple was compromised by the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders. And so here he's challenging their authority, and naturally, they're deeply offended. And so they try to trap Jesus and shame him in public debate, and they fail. So they end up just determining to have him killed. In response, Jesus delivers his final block of teaching. He first offers this passionate critique of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and then he weeps over Jerusalem and its rejection of God and his kingdom. Then Jesus withdraws with the disciples, and he starts telling them what's going to happen. He's going to be executed by these leaders, but in doing so, they're going to create their own demise, because instead of accepting Jesus's way of the peaceful kingdom, they're going to take the road of revolt against Rome, and so Jerusalem and its temple are going to be destroyed. But, Jesus says, that is not the end of the story. He's going to be vindicated after his death by his resurrection. And one day, he'll return and set up his kingdom over all nations. And so in the meanwhile, the disciples need to stay alert and stay committed to just announcing Jesus and his kingdom and spreading the good news. And so with all of that ringing in the disciples' ears, the story comes to its climax. That night, Jesus takes the disciples aside and he celebrates a Passover meal with them. The Passover retells the story of Israel's rescue from slavery through the death of the Passover lamb. And then Jesus takes the bread and the wine from this meal as new symbols, showing that his coming death would be a sacrifice that would redeem his people from slavery to sin and evil. After the meal, Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial before the Sanhedrin, a council of Jewish leaders, and they reject his claim to be the Messiah. They charge him with blasphemy against God. Then Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, and he thinks Jesus is innocent, but he gives in to the pressure from the Jewish leaders, and he sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion. So Jesus is led away by Roman soldiers and crucified. Now, you'll notice right here in this section that just like Matthew did in the opening chapters, he increases the number of references to the Old Testament. He's trying to show that Jesus' death was not a tragedy or a failure. Rather, it was the surprising fulfillment of all of the old prophetic promises. Jesus came as the servant Messiah, spoken of by Isaiah. He was rejected by his own people, but instead of judging them, he is judged on their behalf, bearing the consequences of their sin. So the crucifixion scene, it comes to a close, and Jesus' body is placed in a tomb. But the book ends with a surprising twist, the last chapter. The disciples, they discover on Sunday morning that Jesus' tomb is empty. And then all of a sudden people start seeing Jesus alive from the dead. And the book concludes with the risen Jesus giving a final teaching called the Great Commission. Jesus says that he is now the true king of the world. And so he sends his disciples out to all nations with the good news that Jesus is Lord and that anyone can join his kingdom by being baptized and by following his teachings. And echoing all the way back to his name, Emmanuel, God with us, from chapter 1, Jesus' last words in the book to his disciples are, "I will be with you." It's a promise of Jesus' presence until the day he finally returns. And that's the gospel according to Matthew.
Amen. Amen. I pray you're beginning to sense the overflowing blessing. I again ask you, like I did at the beginning, why are you listening to this sermon? Why do you listen to any sermon? I pray that you're getting what you're looking for. Better stated, I pray you're looking for what you're getting. This is God's truth and love. I pray that you realize now, seeing where Matthew's gospel fits in the scriptures and seeing in part this survey, you see the teaching, God with us and then us with God. From the beginning to the end, you have the withness witness. If you don't see it in its structure, you're not apt to realize just how strong and repetitive this message is. Friends, I pray as we now go from the survey to the structure, if you were blessed with the survey that had a little bit of structure, wait till you see what comes next. There's even more to be had in the structure. When you understand this, I pray it will change your life. Watch this, and then we'll come back.
Welcome back to The Bible is Art, where we explore the literary artistry of the Bible. And this week, we're going to look at the literary genius of the structure of Matthew's gospel. There are many ways to organize a story, how to order the scenes into a whole. And if you want more of an explanation of the different ways to structure stories, you can see the video linked in the description and in the upper right hand of the screen. But we are going to talk about what Matthew does, and it's extraordinary. Matthew organizes his book into alternating sections of stories and teachings. And we know this not only because we see Jesus doing things and then having long speeches, but also because after each of the teaching sections, Matthew repeats the same phrase, "when Jesus finished saying these things." And Matthew does this to indicate the end of each teaching section. In total, there are five teachings, five blocks of teachings. And Matthew does this because he's alluding back to the first section in the Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And as we saw in the last video, the first sentence in Matthew alludes back to the book of Genesis. So also the arrangement of the whole of the book alludes back to the first section in the Bible, the five books of Moses. And this is because Jesus is bringing a whole new order of reality, a whole new kingdom, a whole new creation. And Matthew wants to highlight that by organizing his work in a similar way to the organization of the first books of the Bible. But wait, there's more. You see, these teachings of Jesus relate in interesting ways. The first and the fifth teaching both happen on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount and what's traditionally called the Olivet Discourse. That is, Jesus was teaching on the Mount of Olives. And these teachings contrast. The Sermon on the Mount opens with eight blessings, while the Olivet Discourse opens with seven woes, kind of like cursings. The Sermon on the Mount will tell us what kind of people are in the kingdom Jesus is bringing, and the Olivet Discourse will tell us what kind of people are not in the kingdom. The second and fourth teaching blocks are located on land in a town. That's where Jesus teaches. And both are about mission. In the third teaching, chapter 13, Matthew makes it the structural center of the book. And there, Jesus teaches on the secrets of the kingdom. In that chapter, Jesus tells 8 parables that he says are about the secrets, the character of the kingdom Jesus is bringing. And it's fascinating because Jesus has told no parables up to chapter 13. You can see now how Matthew structured his whole gospel as a chiasm. And if you don't know what that is, I have a video about it with a link in the description. But it's simply a structure where the first scene or section in the book corresponds to the last section, and the second scene corresponds to the second to last section, and so on and so forth until you get to a central section. And that central section is typically a turning point of the story, or emphasis, or both. Now, when you first see this structure, you might think that it looks like a mountain, like structurally. And that's a good guess because Matthew emphasizes mountains. He actually has 7 of them in his gospel because one of the themes in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is a new Moses leading his people, giving them a new law from the mountain, like the Sermon on the Mount. And there's also many other fascinating parallels between Jesus and Moses that we'll look at in another video. But I actually don't think that that's what Matthew is trying to communicate with this structure, this literary organization. I think he's actually doing the opposite. Let me show you what I mean. To understand what Matthew is doing, we have to look at the geographical movements in Jesus' teaching. Remember, there are 5 blocks of Jesus' teaching. In this chapter, the central chapter, chapter 13, Jesus delivers his parables on the water. So the geographical movement of Jesus' teachings are from a mountain, down to a town, down to the water, then back up to a town, and back up to a mountain. So why does Matthew structure his geography this way? Notice, it is the opposite movement of a mountain. Not starting low, going high, then going low, but starting up high, descending down to the lowest point, and then back up. Mountain, sea, mountain. And the ingenious reason why Matthew does this is because Jesus' geographical movement mirrors his great final climactic action in Matthew's gospel. That is, his going down into death and coming out into resurrection. Life, death, life. Matthew's gospel has already established the associations of water and death and mountains with glorified life. Jesus was baptized, symbolically drowned. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured. He was shown to be glorious, exalted. So Matthew communicates Jesus' central act in the very architecture of his book. But wait, there's even more. You see, it's fascinating that when you read Matthew chapter 13, the chapter where Jesus descends to the water, you read the parables, Jesus tells us the reason why he's speaking in parables. Jesus says that he speaks in parables for 2 reasons. First, to hide, and second, to show, to reveal. For the people who don't accept him, the parables hide the truth. They make it unclear. But for those who do trust in him and his works, the parables reveal the secrets of the kingdom, what this kingdom is like. And this is also true with Jesus' final climactic action, his death. It is unintelligible. It looks like a failure to those who don't accept him. But for those who do trust him, who have been listening to him, they see, it's revealed to them that it provides the very secret of the kingdom. Jesus' descent into death and resurrection is the grand secret of the kingdom. So the genius of Matthew's organization of his great work is that he communicates the central message in its very form and structure. That is, this last king of Israel will go down into death and come back out, conquering it. And that is the secret of the kingdom.
Amen. I pray now how we started is beginning to make more sense to you. Do you feel just the overflowing blessing of having revelation, of having God's word jumping out at you? Do you realize that God's word is like a treasure chest with no bottom? You can't dig through. It is just filled with this treasure of his love. Do you realize just how blessed you are to have ears to hear and eyes to see? I pray to God that this is a time where the secrets of God are coming through to you, that you're getting it. Remember what I said to you about the big idea, the timeless truth. I said the point of Matthew's gospel is the point of Matthew's gospel. When you understand that this gospel is laid out in a chiastic arch, you, Bridge family, you know this. The point of the arch is the point of the passage. You look at Matthew's gospel, and I pray for the rest of your life, perhaps for the first time, but for the rest of your life, you'll look at Matthew 13 and say, that's the point of the gospel, literally, in the arch. And you come back next week. If you think this is revelatory, wait till you see where we continue to go. But for this time, know, as Jesus made it clear in Matthew 13, the point of the parables is to show and to hide, to point out that there will be the children of God and the children of the devil, that which family you are in matters eternally. See the themes continuing over and over and over again. And know this. Not only have we seen the gospel of Matthew in the scriptures broad, in its survey, now in its structure, to understand the point of the gospel of Matthew is the point. It's Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, we see that there are secrets and there are sent ones. Praise God. Remember what we saw in the survey? The opening of the gospel, God with us. And the close of the gospel, and I will be with you always to the end. The beginning and the end, the same message. It's a witness from Almighty God. His name is Jesus. That we would have an us in Jesus. That there would be a witness for the family of God. By grace, through faith, not of works, so that no one will boast, but four good works that were laid out for us before time began. Read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Be blessed to know that we get to be this family. If this doesn't make sense, if you find yourself either blinded by the truth or irritated by the truth, before I leave you, I want to pray and tell you that there are two closing songs. The first one will have words, and I encourage you to read or sing. The second one won't, and it's intended for you just to sit, meditate, pray, consider. But here's the thing. God and his word are very clear. And if you'll press in, if you'll take this teaching time to heart, if you'll come back to it, go to the notes, I promise you there's an opportunity here for growth and eternal life. Cry out to Jesus. If you're not in the adopted family, if you don't know him and love him as Lord and Savior, cry out to him. I pray that in this teaching time that you've come to see, he loves you. He's laid things out for us. And the point of Matthew's gospel is this point. Friends, family, Bridge family, locally, regionally, and globally, let us thank our King for all that he has done on the cross to empower us to see and to share in this privilege of being his ambassador family. Let us go and tell and invite that they will come and see. His name is Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will be impacted here, that there will be some who will come to realize that you are the one that they've always been looking for. You are the one that is behind the idol that is leaving them wanting or struggling, that you and you alone can save. And then, Lord, I pray those that realize something needs to change, I pray that they may sense down deep in their soul that you're doing something here today. Oh Lord, I pray that you'll put down any resistance and that those that hear you knocking at the door of their heart, either for the first time or for a time of refreshing, I pray that we'll run to the door and say, yes, Lord, thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray and believe. Amen and amen.
All the times that I worked hard, cause I believed that life could have meaning through things I achieved. You knew I was looking for you. Every time I thought romance might feel a hole, that incomplete feeling still ached in my soul. Oh, you knew I was looking for you. Down 100 highways, the empty pursuit, in a thousand bullets, things I went through, didn't know. down 100 highways in empty pursuit, in 1,000 foolish things I'll do. In a moment, looked up, down on my knees, and I cried out to heaven, and I could finally see Jesus, Jesus, I know it's true. All of my life I was looking for you.
Turn this thing around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. I'm calling on the name. It changes everything. Yes. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. All of my hope is in the name of Jesus. Breakthrough will come, come in the name of Jesus. I pray God come, turn this thing. Turn it around, God, turn it around, God, turn it around. Call out the name, it changes everything. Yeah. God, turn it around, God, turn it around, God, turn it around. Up to something, God is doing something. Say right now, He is up to something. He is up to something. God is doing something. Yeah. Right now, He is healing someone. Yeah. He is saving someone. God is doing something
right now.
Turn it around.
God, turn it around. God, turn it around. God, turn it around.